Well, welcome, brothers, to our evening session, and it's good to be back with you. I am missing being with you this week. There's a couple of things in particular that I was thinking about missing out on by not being with you this year for the pastor's conference. I really miss the worship times, hearing your voices and your hearts, singing to the Lord in your unique style, and just not being part of that has been something that spoke to me this year. And also, of course, I really miss the Q&A periods each afternoon, that hour that we've had to spontaneously discuss the things of God's purposes in our lives and our ministries and the assignments that the Lord has given us, the work that He has established for us in shepherding His flocks. And so I'm sorry to not be there to participate with you in those sessions, but I am glad to be with you in this way for the teaching of God's Word. And I hope you've been blessed so far in the two previous evening sessions and all of the sessions going on during the day, as we're considering God's great heart and purposes for His church. For this evening session, we're going to be considering this principle of the church as salt and light. So if you could please join me, we're going to be reading from what is probably for you a familiar section from Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. This is, of course, a portion of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. This was discipleship instruction as the Lord Jesus sat there on the mountain that day and taught His disciples about His purpose for them, anticipating His purpose for the church. So let's read this section that starts in Matthew 5, verse 13, and goes through to verse 16. Jesus, speaking to His disciples, said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So, following the theme of this week's studies, we're considering the church, we're considering the nature and the purpose or the mission of the church. And what we're looking at in these evening sessions in particular are some of the great images, the word pictures that the Lord has attached to the church in a way to communicate to our hearts. And this is especially important for us as shepherds, especially important for us as pastors, to understand what He is wanting us to grasp by these word pictures. So in this passage, the Lord gives us two pictures of the church, two images that are meant to communicate to us something critically important about the church. The images are the church is like salt and the church is like light. And in this case, while we have two separate and distinct images, they're communicating the same key or core concept about the church. Two images speaking about one great purpose. And in this case, both images are speaking not so much to the nature of the church, though there is some element of communicating to us about the nature of the church. He's more focused here in this passage on what we call the mission of the church, our assignment, the work that God has given the church to accomplish in the world around us. And in this case, both of these images speak to one principle, and the principle is influence. How the church is called by the Lord and assigned by the Lord to influence the world around us, to influence the culture that the church is in the midst of, the societies that the Lord places the church in the middle of. Now, of course, we have an entire planet, and on that planet there are many different cultures and many different societies, but the Lord's great purpose is to save some from every society, some from every culture. And as he saves them, he forms them into churches. And as he forms them into churches, he wants those churches to remain in the midst of those societies and those cultures. And each church has its own special assignment from the Lord to have an impact on the culture and the society that surrounds it. That impact is what I'm calling influence. And the nature of that influence is described for us in this passage and in this teaching by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in these two or these twin images, which are salt and light. So the church is to influence the culture and the society around it by a salt kind of way, and it's to influence the culture and the society surrounding it in a light kind of way. So what we're going to do is we're going to first look at, of course, the salting influence of the church, and then we're going to look at the lighting influence of the church. Now, in each one of these principles that the Lord communicates, he gives us a sense of our assignment, and then he also attaches to it what I'm going to call a warning about the possibility, the potential of the failure of the church to actually accomplish its assignment. So we'll look at our calling and we'll look at the warning that the Lord attaches to each one of these. The singular calling is to influence, and the warning is also singular. The warning, and we'll develop this as we look at the two images, the warning is the same in both cases, which is a warning about uselessness. So our calling to be salt and our calling to be light is a calling to be ultimately useful to the Lord in the fulfillment and the accomplishment of his purpose of having saved us from the society, but keeping us in the society in order to influence the society. The worst thing that can possibly happen to a church is to be together, to identify themselves as a church, but then to ultimately reach a point of uselessness in the Lord's purposes in its failure, that church's failure to then have an influence and an impact on the society and the culture that surrounds that church. All right, so let's look at the first image first, and that is the image of the church as salt. We're all familiar with salt. We know what salt is. We have a sense of the value of salt in our lives. But I do want to speak to you about the difference in how our society today views the role of salt versus how the society of the ancient world and the world that Jesus was speaking to, the world in which he was living, how they viewed salt in their day. Now, and I don't know how this is in Kenya so much, but I can speak to how it is in the United States of America. For the last generation in our country, in the USA, salt has become really a concern in our society. It's become a concern because of the advice of different medical authorities who have identified salt as a cause of health problems. And so we have people that are seeing doctors here in the United States of America, and they're being advised and they're being counseled by doctors to go on a low sodium or a low salt diet. And if you go into the grocery stores here, the food markets here in our country, you'll see entire sections in our grocery stores that are selling low salt versions of normal and regular dietary products, regular foods that would normally be purchased and consumed. So you might go to the store and you might buy crackers, and a cracker would have a salted variety and it would have an unsalted variety. So in our culture, in our society, there's this growing concern about consuming too much salt and the health dangers of consuming too much salt. Now, I'm no medical expert. I'm no doctor. I'm not going to speak to you about whether you should view salt in that way or not. But I will tell you that as Jesus was speaking that day on the Sermon on the Mount and speaking about the church being the salt of the earth, he was not at all wanting to communicate to the church, you will be a danger to the health of the society and the culture around you. He was not viewing the church as salt as some unhealthy risk to the society surrounding them. He was viewing salt in the way that everybody viewed salt in that world, in that culture, in that society, and that is an essential for life. I think you might understand this in Kenya even more than many here in this nation would, this country would, and that is when you're in a hot and desert kind of environment where you're sweating a lot, salt is essential to your welfare. It is necessary to the functioning of your physical body, and without salt, someone can actually experience great health risks. And this is the way the ancient world viewed salt. They viewed salt as an essential of life. But one of the primary reasons salt was so valuable, and I'll give you an example of just how valuable salt was in the ancient world. In the Roman legions, the Roman army that dominated the world at that time, they would actually pay their soldiers. Their monthly pay would be measured out by giving them allotments of salt. This is how we get in, even in modern times. I don't know if this is a saying in Kenya, but it remains a saying in the United States, and that is we speak about someone being worth their salt. And that comes from this pattern, this practice of the Roman legions being paid with an amount of salt as their salary. And so, in fact, salary even comes, the concept of salary even comes from a payment of salt. So the idea being here that salt was exceptionally valuable, it was recognized as a essential of life. And of course, one of the ways that it was used was not just personal consumption, but it was used as a way of preserving meats. So you would slay an animal in order to consume that animal. And if you were not able to eat the entire animal at the time, you would, of course, attempt to preserve that meat. There was no refrigeration in the ancient world, no electricity in the ancient world. And so they would salt the meat in order to preserve it. And so this concept of salt functioning as a preserving agent to forestall the inevitable and natural corruption process that would take place with that meat. If you didn't salt the meat and you left it alone, no refrigeration, it's going to corrupt and it's going to decay and it's going to become useless, inedible, and it's actually going to become dangerous to consume. And so when Jesus says, you, speaking to the church, speaking to his true disciples, you are the salt of the earth, he's emphasizing this principle of the church functioning as a preserving agent, a preserving influence in the culture and the society around us. Now, what are we to preserve the culture and the society from? And what we're to preserve them from, or the society around us, is this corrupting influence of sin that fills the culture. So the idea is, if we were, theoretically, to take the church and entirely remove it from the culture in which the church exists, the culture that remains would naturally tend to corrupt because of the influence of sin within that culture and within that society. The idea of the church being like a salting agent is that the church inside that culture and inside that society is holding to standards of righteousness that are exerting an influence on the surrounding culture. And if the church no longer exerts that that influence of righteousness, then the culture is left to itself, and there is only the decaying, disrupting influence of sin that is working within the culture itself, so much so that the culture left to itself would reach a point of ultimate decay, and it would dissolve, and it would become something horrific, just like a carcass left to decay without the salting influence to preserve it will eventually become something that is just a terrible influence in that environment. Now, how are we to accomplish this? Well, let's look at a couple of examples first. If you would turn back to the book of Genesis with me, I want to look at two examples of this principle of the church meant to be a salting influence. But what happens in a society when there is no influence of that nature? So turn with me, if you would, first back to Genesis chapter 6. And this is, of course, from the chapter that has to do with the flood. And we're going to read a portion just prior to the event of the flood itself. We're going to start reading in Genesis chapter 6, but verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, verse 11, I want you to focus on in particular. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And of course, from this point, the Lord gives instructions to Noah to build the ark. And of course, he saves a portion of mankind through the family of Noah. And he, in a sense, restarts the population of planet Earth following the flood. But I want you to notice in verse 11 and verse 12, we have a single word that's repeated three times. Anytime you see a key word that's repeated as many as this is three times within just two verses, we're meant to stop and take note of it, and we're meant to catch the emphasis from that word. The word is the word corrupt. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. Verse 12, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. This word is the same word that would describe a body, like a body of an animal that has been killed and is now decomposing. It's now decaying. It's becoming progressively more and more corrupt. And it is beyond rescue at this point. If it had been salted early on, immediately after killing the animal, then it would have been preserved and it would have been useful for consumption. But now it's reached a point of no return. If you kill an animal for the purpose of eating it and you salt it immediately, then that carcass is useful for consumption. But if you wait a week, and now you attempt to salt a carcass that has been decaying for a week, and you add salt to it, it's too late in the process. That animal, that carcass, is inedible, and it can actually harm you if you attempt to consume it. So the idea here is, and this is a dramatic example of how there is meant to be in society, in human culture, there's meant to be a salting influence. And yet, in this circumstance, the entire planet had reached a point of corruption, a point of decay, so that it was beyond repair and beyond hope. And this is why the Lord came in and he washed it clean with the waters of the flood and restarted the human race, restarted the population of planet Earth through the family of Noah. Let's look at another example. This is from the book of Genesis. Also, turn a little bit deeper into the chapter 18. This is from the interaction between Abraham and the Lord. The Lord has appeared to Abraham, and they've had an interaction at Abraham's tent, and now they've gone to a cliff overlooking a valley, and in that valley are the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord is there because he's about to bring his judgment upon that valley and upon those cities because of the extreme corruption that has taken place in those societies represented by those cities. And he is about to pour out his judgment upon those cities. But before he does, he has an interaction with Abraham. Abraham's in a covenant relationship with him. And so they are negotiating in their interaction in what the Lord's standard will be for bringing judgment upon those cities. So let's read from verse 20. Then the Lord said, and he's speaking to Abraham here, of course, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, from there, all the way through verse 33, I won't read the entire section just for the sake of our time, but I'd urge you to read through the rest of the section. I'll briefly summarize it. What's happening is the Lord and Abraham are talking about what is going to be the guideline for how the Lord will bring judgment upon the cities. And they're negotiating with how many righteous people are in the city. And the number of the righteous people that exist in the city will determine whether or not the Lord is going to pour out his judgment upon the cities. And you'll notice down here in verse, let's just read verses 23 and 24 and 25, those three verses. Then Abraham drew near. He's drawing near to the Lord. They're going to have an in-depth conversation here. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And then what we see in verse 24 and the verses that follow is the Lord says to Abraham, okay, if there are 50 righteous, I will not pour out my judgment upon the city. And what proceeds from there is a continuing negotiation between Abraham and the Lord to determine how many righteous need to be present for the Lord to not pour out his judgment upon those cities. They eventually reach the number 10, where Abraham proposes, if there are 10 righteous individuals found in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, will you spare the cities for the sake of those 10 righteous? And the Lord agrees, if there are 10 that are found, I will spare the city. But of course we know there were not 10 found, there were actually a total of 1 that was found in those two cities, and this was Lot. And of course, because there was only 1 and not 10, the Lord did pour out his judgment upon those cities. The principle that I want to derive from this interaction between the Lord and Abraham in this circumstance is found up in, again, verse 20, the beginning of this section. Let me reread that key verse. Then the Lord said, because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. He's giving the reason for why he is going to pour out his judgment upon the city. Their sin is very grave. sin represents an influence upon the society and upon the culture. And that influence in this case is described by the Lord himself as very grave. We could say it's very serious. It's reached such a level of seriousness that it's calling for the Lord's response, and that response is a response of judgment. He is acknowledging, though, as Abraham is appealing to him in intercessory prayer, he's acknowledging that if there are as few as 10 righteous individuals within those cities, then I will spare the cities for the sake of the 10 righteous, which implies that those 10 righteous individuals are a strong enough salting influence to forestall the judgment that needs to be poured out upon those cities. So what we have is a circumstance here where in the example that I read from Noah and the flood, there was a single righteous man on the face of the entire earth, not a sufficient salting influence to forestall the spiritual and moral decay and corruption of the planet. And in this case, only one single individual in two major cities in this region, and that was considered by the Lord to not be a sufficient enough salting influence. And so in both cases, the Lord went ahead and poured out his judgment upon those cities, because the cities, and in the case of Noah, the earth itself, were beyond the point of rescue. It was too late in both of those cases to salt the society, to influence the society toward righteousness. The increase of sin had grown so great that all that remained was an outpouring of judgment as a solution for the problem of sin. So what this speaks to us about is our role now, our calling as the church. The Lord has placed our churches, our assemblies, our gathering of God's true disciples and true followers in the midst of our own cultures. The church that I shepherd is here in Southern California in the USA. The church that God has called you to shepherd is in your own location there in Kenya. And in each case, however, the societies that surround our churches has an influence that's already active within that culture and that society. And that influence is the wrong one. It's the influence of sin. And in our societies, there is this grave level of sin that is increasing in the society and culture. Our calling, and the reason God has placed us in the midst of the circumstances in which our churches exist, is to be a counter influence to the influence of sin. We are called to forestall the natural corrupting, decaying influence of sin that's active in the culture. Now, that does not mean that the church can eliminate sin in the culture. We cannot completely obliterate the influence of sin in the society, but we can salt, we can influence, we can slow down that natural decay process. Just like if you add salt to a carcass that is a fresh kill, then you are able to slow down that natural decaying process and make that meat useful rather than releasing it to its natural process and the natural timing of it reaching a point of uselessness and complete inedibility. So, let's look at the warning. I mentioned to you that in each one of these images of salt and light, the Lord attaches a warning to that. Let's head back to our passage in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Let's reread the portion that is the focus of our study. Here in verse 13 is both the calling to be salt and the warning that's connected to it. Jesus says again in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." All right, so he's speaking to disciples. He's speaking to the church about our calling, our assignment from him. We, the church, are the salt of the earth. But if we, the church, have lost our taste, our unique salting influence, how shall our saltiness be restored? If we reach that point as a church where we're no longer forestalling the corrupting influence of sin in the culture and the society around us, then we reach this condition at the end of verse 13. And he is now describing churches of those that think they're true disciples, but they have lost their saltiness. In that case, that church is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, I want you to think about this, brothers, and I am trusting that this is presently true about some churches, but not the church that you serve. I'm trusting that it's true about some churches, but not the church that I serve. May it never be that my church that I serve and the church that you serve would ever be described in this way by the Lord. But I want you to see and understand that there are those that identify themselves as churches that think that they are true churches, but are not. Churches that have lost their saltiness. And by losing their saltiness, we're talking about losing their ability to influence the culture and the society around them in a preserving way. They're actually contributing to the continuing decay of the society and the culture that surrounds them. How could that possibly be? How could it be that a group of people that think they are Christian, that think that they know the Lord and belong to Him and serve Him, have actually so lost their ability to righteously affect an influence in the society around them that the Lord looks at them and says, "You're no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Well, we have churches here in our nation. I don't know so much in Kenya. You'll have to evaluate that for yourself. But we have churches in our nation. I'll just use one example. We have churches in our nation that would say, if you ask them on the subject of homosexuality, just using one example, and there are many. I'm using this one example because I read earlier from the circumstances of Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of influence on a society. We have churches in our society here in the USA that would tell you, if you ask them directly to their face, that there is nothing wrong, morally or spiritually, with the behavior of homosexuality. That would tell you that you can be a member in good standing in that church and be participating in a homosexual lifestyle. Now, that represents, and this isn't the only issue of sin that the church has in our culture and society, some churches have compromised on, but that's one glaring example. This is a circumstance where those churches have completely lost their saltiness. And the Lord would say they're no longer good for anything. So I want to give you two terms, two concepts, two key words that identify how it is that a church can lose its saltiness. Because the Lord warns His disciples, His followers, to never reach that point where we've lost our saltiness. The two words are this: compromise and assimilation. Compromise and assimilation. The church is never to compromise morally and spiritually with the culture and the society that surround us. And the church is never to assimilate into the culture and the society around us. Now, let me define these two words and give you some biblical examples of that concern. I'm going to attach three examples to each one from three different passages of the Bible for each one, but we'll only take the time to read one of those three. I'll give you the addresses for the other so that you can look them up in your own time. Compromise. In this context, when the church compromises with the world around it, the society and the culture around it, essentially what's taking place is it's taking pleasure in what God does not take pleasure in. In other words, approving of things that God does not approve of, participating by its approval in behaviors and activities that God says human beings should not participate in. Now, let me give you an example. If you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is, of course, Paul's last letter to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. I'm just going to read a single verse. This is from 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. These are part of the final instructions that Paul gives to Timothy at the end of the letter. And he mentions a man by the name of Demas here in verse 10. Paul says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Now, I don't have time to tell you the whole backstory of Demas, and we don't know all the details of Demas, but we do know this about him. From an earlier letter that Paul had written, Demas was identified by Paul himself as a useful co-worker with Paul in the service and the ministry of the Lord in the gospel. He was part of Paul's apostolic ministry team. So if you can imagine this, Paul is traveling throughout the Roman Empire, proclaiming the gospel, functioning in the fruitful ministry, apostolic ministry that the Lord had given him. And this man, Demas, was apparently a believer, and he certainly was considered to be a valued member of Paul's ministry team. Paul had recruited him, and he was side by side with Paul and the others in that team, including, of course, Silas and Timothy and Luke, others that were serving side by side with Paul. And he was a part of that ministry. But now, in this very last letter that Paul writes, he mentions Demas by name, but he mentions him not in a favorable way. He mentions him in a really sad, a very tragic way. And he says, "For Demas has deserted me." Now, where Paul was in this circumstance was, Paul was in a Roman prison. He was in the city of Rome. He was in prison. He was being prepared for execution. And he would actually be executed at the end of his imprisonment. And Demas, in that critical circumstance for Paul, had deserted Paul. We don't know why, in the sense of we don't know what practically Demas was thinking, but this is what Paul says about what was truly motivating Demas and what led to his desertion of Paul. He says, "Demas is in love with this present world." Now, when he says this present world, he's not talking about this physical planet on which we live. He's not talking about the substance of the earth. He's talking about the society and the culture that surrounds our lives. Somehow, some way, Demas had allowed the love for the culture and the society around him to infect his heart and cause that to become a greater love in his heart than his love for the Lord and his service of the Lord in the ministry of the gospel. So that when a crisis moment occurred, and the crisis was represented by Paul's circumstance of imprisonment, he chose the love of the society and the culture over the love of God, the love of God's word, the love of the ministry of the gospel. And he chose to disconnect from his association with that so that he would not experience what Paul was experiencing, and he deserted Paul. This is an image through just one disciple, Demas, of the compromise that can occur in the hearts of entire churches. When the church values its relationship to the society and the world in such a way that the church begins to take on the love of the culture, the love of the society, and it becomes unwilling to function any longer as a preserving, salting influence on that society. Now, the second example I'm going to give you, and again, the second and third we won't take the time to read, but I'd also like to give you the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verse 19, and the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15. All three of those passages then speak to us about not compromising with the world, the society, the culture that surrounds us. Now, the second warning, of the second principle that reflects this warning of not losing our saltiness, is when the church assimilates into the culture that surrounds it. To assimilate means you become like the world. You become like the culture. We refer to this when we say a church has become too worldly. We're meant to be, and you understand this concept, we're meant to be and we're called by the Lord to be in the world, but not of the world. That means we're practically and physically in the midst of the society and the culture. The church is never to physically leave the society entirely in order to preserve its own integrity. We are to preserve our integrity, but we're to do that in the midst of the society and the culture that God calls us to reach. And while we're in the midst of it, we must always guard ourselves from not becoming like the culture and the society that are around us. We're always meant to maintain a distinctiveness from the culture. And that distinction is a spiritual distinction, it's a moral distinction, and it's an ethical distinction. We are meant to be different than the society in which we exist as God's church, as God's disciples. Now, the core concept of this warning is simply this: to make a difference in the world, the church must be different from the world. And of course, our calling, our assignment from the Lord is to make a difference in the world. But we can only make that difference if we are different. If we become like the world, if we become like the culture, if we become like the society, and I'm talking about spiritually, morally, and ethically, that leads to a circumstance in which the society and the culture won't pay any attention to us, won't listen to us, because we are just like them already. It's our differences that qualify us to make a difference in the society that surrounds us. Now, let's look at the second image. And this one, of course, we're back in Matthew. Let's go back there and reread this portion once more. Matthew chapter 5. Now we're in verse 14, 15, and 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. All right, so I mentioned that both of these images, while they're different images, salt and light, they're speaking to us about the same principle. That principle is the principle of influence. So salt pictures our ability to influence the spiritual decay and the moral decay that's happening in the society. And we do that by holding to the holy and righteous standards of the Lord in how we live our lives as God's holy people. But light speaks to our influence in the world in a different way. We are called to influence the spiritual darkness in which the world exists. And here we're talking more about concepts rather than behavior. Salt speaks more to our ability to live differently, behave differently than the society. Light speaks to our ability to influence the culture in terms of what the culture and the society thinks, in terms of what they believe. Everything that the society and culture that we exist in the midst of thinks and believes is wrong. It's wrong because they're leaving God out of their perspective. They're leaving God's word out of their perspective. They're leaving God's principles out of their perspective. So any conclusions that they draw are wrong conclusions because they've left the most important element out of their consideration and out of their conclusions. And so the church is meant to bring light to that spiritual ignorance, that spiritual darkness. So Jesus says this, you are the light of the world. And that word you, and this is true for both what he says about salt and what he says about light. That word you in the original text is what we call emphatic. It's emphasized. If we were there that day on the Sermon on the Mount to hear Jesus speak, he would have said it with this kind of inflection. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, what that identifies is the church, because he's speaking to true disciples, he's speaking to the church. We could say it this way, and it would not twist the meaning of what Jesus was actually emphasizing. We could say it, you and you alone are the light of the world. Now, of course, we have this consideration. I thought elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus had said that he was the light of the world. And of course that's true. Jesus did reveal that he is the light of the world. And so when he now says to his disciples, you are the light of the world, he's not saying in some sense, you're taking my place. I'm no longer the light of the world. I'm transferring that to you. What he's saying is that we, because of our connection to him, because of our relationship with him, because he has saved us, and he has brought us into covenant relationship with him, that the light that he is for the world is now represented through us. We are, in a sense, the vehicle of him shining his light into a darkened spiritual world, a darkened culture, a darkened society that surrounds us. And the emphasis, when he says, you are the light of the world, is that it's only through the church that he makes his light known to the world. There is no other institution on the face of the earth other than the true church that is the vehicle through which God shines the light of Christ into this world. Now, there are many images that portray this, but one of the most powerful ones is the image taken all the way back from the construction of the tabernacle. It was carried forth in the construction of the temple, and it's specifically mentioned again at the beginning of the book of Revelation. I don't have time to take us to those three passages, but by mentioning them, I want you to think now of the imagery of the tabernacle or the temple of God. And those structures were identified as God's house, where God's presence was made known. But in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was only one source of light. And that one source of light was the lampstand. And upon that lampstand were placed the lamps that were actually lit to become the light in that tabernacle and that temple. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus identifies the churches of God, those that he identifies as his true churches, as lampstands that God has placed and established in each one of the cities in which they exist. In each location where there is a true church, there is a lampstand that is established by God. And lampstands exist for one purpose and one purpose only, and that's to be a platform for the display of the light of God in that surrounding area. And so I want you to catch this, that the church that God has given you to shepherd, the church that God has given you to care for, is the only source of true light in the environment in which God has planted or placed your church, which is His lampstand. Now, there's a warning attached. A warning attached to this particular calling, just like there was, of course, for Saul. And the warning in this case is identified for us in verse 15. Actually, at the end of verse 14 and also in verse 15. Let me just read 14 and 15 together. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. The warning is this. You, as a church of God, are called to be a light in the environment in which that lampstand is placed by God. The last thing that should happen, though, is for the light that should be shining forth from that lampstand to be hidden. The light is never to be hidden coming forth from your church. It's to be put on full display. But how is it that we can avoid this warning? In the case of salt, losing its saltiness, we avoid losing our saltiness by faithfully holding to the righteous and holy standards of behavior that God calls His people to live according to. In this case, the church can hide its light by failing to represent the true doctrines of God's Word. Because light here is an image or symbol of truth. And so the church is faithfully shining the light of God in the society and culture of the world around us and overwhelming the influence of spiritual ignorance and darkness in that society by holding to the truths of the doctrines of God's revealed and holy word. It's only to the degree that your church faithfully holds to the truths of God's revealed word that your church is actually shining light into the society and world around us. But the Lord makes one other point of emphasis here, and I want to emphasize this before we end our study here tonight. We're coming to the end of our study time. Let's look at verse 16, Matthew 5:16. The Lord brings it to a very practical point of application here at the end of the imagery. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In this last line, this brings it to a point of application that applies not just to you as a shepherd and a pastor, but to every single member of your congregation. Now, you know how it is. We don't all have the same calling and assignment and the same gifting from the Lord. You are called to shepherd your church, which means you are called to teach your church the true doctrines of God's Word. But not every member of your church, in fact, most of them are not. Not every member is called to be a teacher of the doctrines of God's Word in the same way that you are called to be. But every one of the members of your church is called to show the light of God on display in their life. How will they show the light of the truth of God's Word if they're not teachers? They show His light by their good works. Good works are the evidence that they believe the true doctrines of God's Word in a saving and heart-transforming way. They display by their actions, by their good works that God is doing through them, that they had truly been changed by the truths of the gospel and that their lives are different than they were before the Lord saved them. And so the gospel and the truth of God's word is put on display to bring light to a darkened culture and society by the good works that God will accomplish in and through every single member of your congregation. The idea here is that God is light. We are called as his sons. We are even identified in Scripture as sons of light if we truly belong to him and have been saved by him. And the world will see the family resemblance between God the Father and the sons of God by the works that he gives us to do to show how much our lives have been changed. We have a saying in our society, I don't know if this is a common saying in Kenya, but the saying that has been for many generations in our society is, actions speak louder than words. Now what we mean by that is, it's not that your words don't matter, but that if there are not actions that display that you really believe the words that you're saying, then there is no substance to your words. And so when the church speaks the truth of God's word to the society surrounding us, we must back up the words that we proclaim by the works that we display through our actions. We must prove to the culture and the society around us that we are qualified for them to listen to us, to listen to the truths that we proclaim, because our actions are speaking louder than our words. Let's end with this passage in Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. This is Paul's instruction to the church of the Philippians. And he says this, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation." This is a world, a society that is corrupting through the influence of sin. But we're in the midst of that culture, the midst of that crooked and twisted generation. And what are we to do? "Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." May your churches shine like lights in a darkened culture and society, and may the people that God has given you to shepherd show that their lives have truly been transformed by doing good works that put on display the transforming power of the gospel of our salvation. God bless you, men, and I'll look forward to seeing you tomorrow night for one final session.